Lord willing, we will finish up book four of the Psalms today. That's the Psalms 104, 5, and 6. A lot of reading to do. I won't make a lot of comments on them, but I think you'll see that they fit together in a very coherent way. And I'm excited about what the Lord's given us in this passage. So let's bow in prayer once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for entrusting this record of your dealing with your people to us, and we pray that we could understand as we meditate on it the relationship in which you desire us to walk with you. Help us, Lord, to give thanks to you for your goodness, even though we may feel sometimes like Israel in captivity, a people, strangers in a strange land. But Father, help us through it all to recognize you as our holy habitation, you as our King, and to look forward to the day when your Messiah reigns again from Jerusalem. We thank you for this time, for these passages, and pray that you'll guide us through them in our Savior's name. Amen. Before we actually get into the text of these, I want to make four observations. First of all, about their place in book four, and then their vocabulary, the content in these three psalms, and finally, where they're used elsewhere. And we'll start with the overall structure of the psalm. I've given you here a slightly modified, enhanced version of what we anticipated when we started the book. Remember that this appears to be a book expressing the attitude, the faith of Israel in captivity. And when the Lord sent them into captivity, they lost their homeland. They lost their city, Jerusalem. The temple was burned. The palace was burned. But in Psalms 90 and 91, the editor says, the Lord is our habitation. The Lord is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Don't worry that you're in a strange land. God is your refuge. Of course, they also lost their king. They were no longer a sovereign nation. But in Psalms 92 to 100, God said, the Lord reigns. I am your king. So the attitude for an exiled people to maintain their faith is to recognize that they don't have a homeland and they don't have a king. God is their refuge. God is their king. But then in Psalms 101 to 103 that we studied last week, David comes back, planning to rule, laying down his platform for his government, and stating that he's going to rule in Zion. So God's going to bring them back. The captivity will end. The exile will end. It ended for Israel in Babylon, and it will end for us when the Lord Jesus returns. And the response to that is Psalms 104 to 106. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord, giving thanks to God. Now, in raising up these thanksgiving, there's a special verb that's being used that we have not seen much of so far, but we're going to see a great deal of it in the last section of the book, and that is this verb halal, to praise. My best discernment, as I've meditated on it and on the others, and if you consult the full notes to the studies that'll be online, in the back there, you'll see a discussion of the technical reasons for this, is that we've seen two words for praising God already. One, our version translates to give thanks, really means to confess, to acknowledge. And that is praise for God's intrinsic nature, who he is, his name, praising him for his character. The other, which is translated bless, is praise for God's gifts to us. It's what we would more commonly call thanksgiving. It's our reciprocation of God's blessings to us. This verb, I believe, is more generic than the other two. You know, it's really important if you're trying to discern the meanings of different words in the Bible. You sort them out with Strong's and, okay, I've got these are this word and these are that word. They're not always on the same semantic level. Sometimes one is more general than the other. And people miss that often in discussions of words. One clue to a word being general is that it's much more common. Usually the more common word is the more general one. And in fact, this word occurs more than the other two put together. So I'm going to suggest that when we sing hallelujah, what we're saying is offer praise to God including both confession of who he is and thanksgiving for his gifts. And that's what characterizes these three psalms. Each of them ends with this verb, and 106 also begins with it. Now, in terms of the content that we see here, Psalm 104, as Ron has already mentioned, talks about God's wonders in creation. In fact, the psalmist walks us through the 7 days of creation. He takes us back to Genesis 1. Psalm 105 talks about God's blessings, starting with Abraham and going all the way down through the conquest. So it brings us really down through the book of Joshua. Psalm 106 is also historically oriented, but it's more negative. It's itemizing Israel's sins. It begins with their sins during the wilderness wanderings, and then talks about their apostasy after they came into the land, which of course is developed in the book of Judges, and then all the way through 2 Kings, where they're taken into captivity, as we've been reading in our Wednesday night studies. So what these three psalms do is they take us through the entire Old Testament. And the encouragement, I think, here for the captives is, okay, here you are, you're in captivity, and you're tempted to be discouraged, like Heman and Ethan at the end of book 3. Broaden your scope. Think back through God's history. He graciously created you and blessed you in creation. He showed his power in delivering you from Egypt, a previous bondage. And even when you sinned over and over again, he forgave you. That's the message of Psalm 106, is God's forgiveness. If you broaden your perspective and think about what God has done, you will not be discouraged in the face of disappointment, in the face of persecution. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 8. We are appointed as sheep to the slaughter, he says. We're being persecuted. And yet he reminds his readers, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When we are tempted to be discouraged, look at God's past blessings. Look at his past faithfulness. One more thing to note here, and I got the slides a little bit out of order, and that is that Psalms 105 and 106 actually appear partially in the book of Chronicles. I pointed out to you when we studied Psalm 96 that Psalm 96 is at the heart of 1 Chronicles 16, the entire psalm. The first 15 verses of Psalm 105 are the beginning of that psalm in Chronicles. And the first verse of Psalm 106 and then the last couple of verses of Psalm 106 conclude 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the psalm there. That psalm was given by David to Asaph to sing when they brought the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem. So if you knew your psalms, if you were in exile and you knew that psalm, you would remember there was a time when the Ark was not in Jerusalem and then when it came to Jerusalem. There it was. And that was the beginning of Israel's glorious period under David and under Solomon. And now here at the end of book 4, the editor takes the psalm and takes the pieces of it and he puts them in here. One of them in 96, the majority of 1 Chronicles 16, and then the others in 105 and in 106. And what's he saying? The ark is coming back. The sanctuary will be restored. Zion's going to be reestablished as the center of the earth. So be encouraged. So with that background, let's quickly go through these three psalms. And the first is 104. As I have suggested to you, the psalm is built around the 7 days of creation in order. But he begins and ends the psalm with blessing to the Lord. So verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's a clue now. We are to be looking for things to thank the Lord for. These are... The focus is on the benefits to us of God's creative action. In fact, we will find as we look at each day, he doesn't simply tell what happened. He also tells who enjoys the benefits of it. So he expands Genesis chapter 1. The focus is on blessing the Lord for his benefits. Then he praises God. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with majesty. And now we come into the 5 days of creation. So first of all, we have days 1 and 2, which is when the light and the firmament were created. Who coverest, I would prefer to say himself here, with light as with a garment. That was day 1, he made the light. Who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters. The heavenly waters, the waters that were above the earth, form the floor of God's heavenly abode. And this is the firmament that he constructed on day 2. But he didn't just make it. He uses it. He maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirits, or winds, his ministers of flame of fire. He says, when you see the wind blowing, when you see the lightning strike from heaven, that's God's angels using the heaven that he created and manifesting his glory. Then on day 3, God separated the dry land from the water, and that's verse 5. He, it should be a perfect verb, not the participle. He laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. That was the original state of creation. There's the world. There's the water covering everything. At thy rebuke they fled. Let the dry land appear. So the water fled away. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. You're going to keep them in the seas now. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. So that's the event itself. But now there are those who benefit from these waters. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. Even the donkeys, God takes care of them. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation which sing among the branches. You know, we're amazed in the summer when it gets a little dry. We put our bird bath out and how the birds love to flock around that thing. They just love to get in the water. Well, these streams that now appear are a refreshment to the birds who make their habitation by them. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. Day 3 involves separating the dry land from the water, but it also involved creating plant life. Verse 14. And here, he intermingles the creative act and the beneficiaries. He doesn't separate them out. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. He doesn't just make grass and grapes and olive oil and grain. He makes the grass for the cattle. He makes the wine to make glad the heart of man, and so forth. You see how he's emphasizing that it's not just a glorious act of creation, but it's God's gift to his creatures. The trees of the Lord, plants again, are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. So that's day 3, separating the dry land from the water and creating the plants. On day 4, he made the heavenly bodies, and that's what verse 19 said. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. But again, not just the creative act, the purpose for it. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. Isn't it convenient that most of the wild animals aren't out in the daytime when we are? So he sets up the sun and the moon. He says, okay, wild animals, you go do your thing at night, and then your time is the day. Go back in your houses at night. I'm going to turn the animals loose then. And that's the purpose, the blessing that comes from the designation of the heavenly bodies. Day 5 was sea life. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. But again, it's not just a place for the animals. There go the ships. The ocean provides a mean for trade, for commerce. And there is that Leviathan who thou hast made to play therein. Even the great the great fish, the whale, his role is viewed as playing in it. Look, God made the ocean, not just with the animals in it, but they're playing in it. They can ride on the waves. If you've ever seen videos of porpoises and dolphins surfing on the bow waves of ships, it's amazing. They have a good time out there. Day six was the day when the land creatures and man are created. There's a difficulty here for our poet because he's already talked about men. He's already talked about the creatures because he's been talking about the blessings. And these have been the recipients of the blessings. So now he's not going to talk about their creation, but he is going to talk about God's dealings with them. These all these creatures wait upon thee that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And of course, that's what God said to Adam and Eve when they sinned against him. Dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. So we have this beautiful world created in 6 days, and on day seven, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. What happened on day seven? God looked at what he made. He said, this is good. I'm going to take a day off now. He rejoiced in his works. He looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. So that's the Sabbath day. And now working our way back out with this envelope, we have once again descriptive praise of God. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. It's interesting that he puts this request in here. This is overall a psalm of praise. All three of these are. But Psalm 104 and Psalm 106 both close with a request that God would exercise his judgment in the world. But after this praise of God, we have, once again, bless the Lord, O my soul, just as we had at 1a. And then tacked on the end, and without anything to match it at the beginning of the psalm, we have this new phrase, praise ye the Lord. The editor seems to have added that at the end of each of these three psalms to unite them together so we see them as a group. We'll see in a few weeks how prominent the statement, praise ye the Lord, is. And it tends to occur in clusters, in groups. There are two major clusters of hallelujah psalms in the second, in book five. We'll see those, and also an isolated few in one psalm. But this is anticipating that, praise ye the Lord. And that's the generic term. So the main focus of 104 has been on God's gifts to us, because we're blessing the Lord for his gifts. In Psalm 105, the leading phrase is not, bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 105 is, give thanks unto the Lord. This is the word that means to confess. So we acknowledge God's blessings in creation, but now we are to confess who he is, his great power. And here, the poem is organized around God's history. History of his people. We have in the first five verses a call to praise, and then at the very end, a call to praise as well. Praise ye the Lord. But in between, we have 1, 2, 3, 4 episodes from the history of Israel that show God's mighty power and his glorious name. Each of these four events is a rebuke to Ethan in Psalm 89. Each of these four events is comforting the captives that things are not as bad as Ethan made them out to be. So don't be discouraged. Let's look at the call to praise first of all. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. You see, the focus here is on who God is. His revealed character. His holy name. Not, oh, he made me feel good. But he is glorious. He is majestic. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. And now we have the first episode. O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. He goes back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he describes them in words that I think are intended to directly answer Psalm 89. Look at Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. What does verse 6 of Psalm 105 say? O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen. Verse 8, he hath remembered his covenant. Verse 10, he confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. He's picking up all these words that Ethan used to describe God's promise to David. And he's saying to the captives, Ethan didn't invent this. God had a servant, he had a chosen one, with whom he had a covenant, long before David came along. That was what Abraham was. This goes back to the time of Abraham. And then if you look in Psalm 89, verses 38 and 39, thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed, thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. So here we have covenant and servant again, but we have another term to describe David. David is the Lord's anointed. But our poet is on top of that too. Because in verse 14 of Psalm 105, he says, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. This is probably referring to Abraham's encounter with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, where God calls him a prophet. In Genesis, God does not call Abraham my anointed. But here the word is plural, refers not only to Abraham, but also to his son, who encountered the same kind of difficulty with the king of the Philistines, with his wife. And what our psalmist is doing here is he's picking up these words that talk about David in Psalm 89, and he's applying them directly to Abraham and the patriarchs. The idea that God is in a covenant relationship with his people didn't start with David. The idea that God had one whom he had anointed didn't start with David. It's true that David is the king from whom the Messiah will come. But what did God promise Abraham in Genesis 17:6? I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. The promise of the king, of the Messiah, goes back to Abraham. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So don't be discouraged just because David's dynasty looks like it's in ruins. God's promise goes back a lot farther than that. It goes all the way back to Abraham and the patriarchs. That's the first event. The second event, verse 16 of Psalm 105. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph. He was sold for a servant whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. So here are the captives again in Babylon. They're discouraged. Ethan and Heman are saying it's all over. It's all a disaster. And our psalmist is saying, wait a minute, next Bible story. Joseph. How did he start his career? As a captive, bound in fetters of iron, taken against his will into a foreign land, estranged, set apart. What did God do with him? He raised him up and put him in a position of authority over all the wise men. That's the meaning of this expression that we have in verse 22. To bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Joseph was responsible for instructing all the wise men of Egypt because they couldn't interpret Pharaoh's dream. He could. And so he was second only to Pharaoh. He is clearly is looking at Joseph. But now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the people in captivity. And what are they going to think about? What should they think about when they hear the story of Joseph? Because there was someone who was taken captive in the first round of captivity in Babylon whose history is an awful lot like Joseph's history. And that's Daniel. That's Daniel. Daniel was taken out of prison, and by his performance interpreting the king's dreams, which none of the king's wise men could do, he was made the chief of all the wise men of Babylon. So, captives, you're so discouraged. Would you go look at Daniel, please? Look at what God did with him. In fact, life in captivity was so pleasant that when the time came ultimately to return after only 70 years, most of the Jews didn't return. They stayed there. And you end up with the story of Esther. Jews in a prosperous position in the land until Haman came along and threatened them. But it was an example of God's care for them. But here, the original writer of the psalm, I think, is before the captivity. As I've said, I think we're talking here back in the time of David and Asaph. But they were looking back to the blessings of God upon Joseph. And here, the editor takes advantage of this to encourage them. Don't be discouraged. David may not be the king now, but kingship goes all the way back to Abraham. That's the first story. Yes, you're slaves, but God can take a slave and make him the premier of the country. And that's Joseph. Third story. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people and to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark. They rebelled not against his work. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also in their fig trees, and break the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came in caterpillars, and that without number. And they did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold. There was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. Third story. Israel was brought into bondage, the nation as a whole, in Egypt. They started off as favored because they were Joseph's family, but then a new Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph and brought them under bondage. Okay, so you're in bondage now. Should you be discouraged? No. When God is ready to bring you out, he'll bring you out. And he recounts all the plagues here, concluding Egypt was glad when they departed. And God can make Babylon glad to send you out. And that's what happened. Cyrus came to power, defeated the Babylonian Empire. The Medes and Persians took control, and Cyrus said, I think you ought to go home and build your temple, and what's more, I'll fund it for you. And by the way, here are all the vessels of gold and silver that were taken from you. Take them back and pray for me. So they should remember this historical antecedent. So they should remember Abraham. God's kingship goes way back to the patriarchs. They should remember Joseph. Being a slave doesn't mean God's out of power. He can elevate you to a position of prestige, and you can see that in your own contemporary Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, you're in bondage, but God can end that like that, just as he did in Egypt. He knows how to turn the hands of kings, and now he can bring you safely back. This is a long trip, back to the promised land. Okay, it's not an easy trip in those days. Nowadays, it's a short flight. But no, you had to walk through arid lands with bandits and all sorts of problems. But look at God's provision for them on the way. Verse 39 of Psalm 105, He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and He brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river, for He remembered His holy promise and Abraham His servant. And there He comes back to one of those words for the Messiah that we saw in the first story. Abraham His servant. He brought forth His people with joy and His chosen with gladness and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. God brought them back. He can bring you back. And then we close once more with the call to praise, with the general term, praise ye the Lord. So we see God's blessing to His people in creation. We see His majestic power, the exaltation of His name in Psalm 105, with His history of caring for His people. And now in Psalm 106, we're going to continue our historical survey. This psalm is going to talk both about giving thanks to the Lord, that's in verse 2, and also to blessing the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And then in verse 48, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." So you're going to see both aspects in this psalm. And again, it is a chiastic frame, like 104, around a series of episodes. So we start off in 1 and 2 with offering praise and thanksgiving to God. Here, now we begin with hallelujah, just as we've been ending with it. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. That's really the final answer. That expression we're going to see quite frequently in Book 5. And that's the final answer to Heman and Ethan. God's chesed, His mercy, His loyal love, has not been abolished. It has not failed. It abides forever. And then in verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? That's the noun that goes with praise ye the Lord. Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Here he prays for God's blessing to him. So just as Psalm 104 ended with an appeal for God's judgment on the wicked, this psalm opens and closes with a prayer for salvation. Visit me with thy salvation. And we get down to verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God. But now we have a series of episodes. And again, we don't have to say much about them. The consistent feature of them is the people are sinning. And God forgives them. Remember what the theme is. Verse 1, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy, His loyal love endures forever. In Genesis 34, verses 6 and 7, God's loyal love was the foundation on which He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Exodus 34, that's right. And so now he's going to say, His loyal love endures forever, and I'm going to show you that by taking you through history and showing you how miserably Israel has behaved before and how God has repeatedly had mercy on them and forgiven them. So you think your sin is so bad that He can't possibly forgive you? You think His mercy has failed? Uh-uh. So just as he was rejoicing in God's blessings in creation and the power of God's name in His wonderful acts toward the nation in those episodes in Psalm 105, now he's going to focus on Israel's sin. And he's going to say, well, yes, they sinned, and it was terrible. But you know what? God's a forgiving God. So He can forgive you too. First of all, at the Red Sea, verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the Red Sea, even at the Red Sea. This was their complaint in Exodus 14, verse 12. They found themselves hemmed in at the Red Sea, and they said, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. They saw the Egyptians coming, and they were terrified. In spite of their sin, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Please notice that. For his name's sake. He wasn't going to dishonor his name. That he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words, they sang his praise. But that didn't last long. You go to Exodus 16. The account here is in verse 13 of our psalm. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. We want meat. We don't like the manna. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. You remember, he sent the quail. And they grabbed the birds, but while their teeth, the flesh was yet between their teeth, he smote them, the record says. And then at 16, we have the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company, the flame burned up the wicked. And that's Numbers chapter 16. It's curious that it doesn't mention Korah, who was also part of the rebellion. I'm wondering whether that's because the sons of Korah, by their faithful service in the tabernacle, have made themselves such a reliable part of the community that he's no longer going to attach the blame to them. He's going to focus on Dathan and Abiram. That's just speculation on my part. But again, you see, he's going over these previous sins. Verse 19, the golden calf. This, of course, is Exodus 32. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Maybe a reference back to Psalm 104. God made the ox, he made the grass for the ox, and here they're going to worship the one who made the ox and who made the grass, as though he were an ox. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. That was the occasion of the giving of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where Moses asked to see God's face. He interceded for the nation, asked for revelation of God's character, and God said, I'm going to tell you something. I am a God abundant in mercy and truth, steadfast, loyal love, and because of that, I can forgive my people. But that wasn't all. In Numbers chapter 14, the spies came back and said, this is a wonderful land, and the people said, we're afraid of the giants. And that's here in Psalm 106, verse 24. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. He told them they were going to wander. At the end of that wandering, they arrive at the plains of Moab. And in verse 28, what happened there? They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. They participated in idolatrous worship. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations for evermore. And not only the people, but Moses himself sinned. Verse 32. The episode is in Numbers 20. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. And once we get out of the Exodus history, and we get into Judges, what goes on there? Well, 34 to 42 is the rest of the history of Israel down to the captivity. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. That's where you are now, you captives in Babylon. That's how you got here. That final episode of sin. In verse 43, he steps back, and he offers a summary of all these episodes. In a way, this psalm is constructed as a mirror image of what we see in the book of Judges. You know, book of Judges in chapter 2 gives an outline of how the people sinned against the Lord. He afflicted them. They cried to him. He delivered them. And then they did it all over again. And then you've got repeated episodes of that pattern. Well, here we've seen all these episodes of Israel's sin and rebellion down through the years. And in verse 43, the summary, many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. And that's the word from verse 1. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Why did God keep on dealing with this people, even after they had sinned so many times? Because of the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captive. And although he's speaking here of the pity of their captives, this is the word that he uses in Genesis 34:6 when he says, the Lord God, abundant in mercy. The first word for mercy is the word for compassion related to this verb. So he deals with them compassionately. Here we have the lesson of the whole psalm. Every one of these sinful episodes is a reminder that God forgives sin. He didn't abandon the nation. And he hasn't abandoned them now. They're in captivity. You're not abandoned. Ethan and Heman have it all wrong. God is still a God of abundant, faithful, loyal love. He still forgives sin. And in response to that, what should the people pray in verse 47? Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen. Why? To give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Now that was the initial opening. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. He says, we're going to give thanks unto thy holy name, but you know something? It's not just giving thanks for his name. It is also a blessing, a benefit to us. And so he adds here the standard refrain that comes at the end of the first three books. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. And he closes once more, as he did 104 and 105, with the call to praise ye the Lord. So you can see how book three ended in a very sour note. You had two ancient wise men saying, it's all over. There's no hope for us. God's loving kindness has failed. The people go off into captivity. There's no temple, no reference to the chief musician, no selahs in any of these psalms. And yet they have learned that although their city's been taken away, God is their refuge and their strength. Their king has been taken away, but the Lord reigns and will come again to judge. Oh, and by the way, David is coming back. He's going to rule. God's going to restore Zion, and you will serve him once more from there. And what should your response be to that? Praise ye the Lord. And that, instead of just having one verse at the end of book four as a doxology, what he's given us here is three whole psalms as the doxology, tracing all of Israel's history from the creation all the way down to the time of the captivity, and saying to the captives, Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you're in captivity. But look at what God has done. If you will just remember his past gracious dealings with you, you will give thanks to him for the promises that he has made and what is yet to come. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness, for your loyal love towards your people. Lord, we cannot begin to understand how you could be so patient with such a sinful nation. But Lord, we've seen your grace and your favor toward us who have sinned grievously against you. And we thank you, Father, for the reassurance that you are abundant in mercy and truth, and that you do forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in this, to return to you the thanks and the praise that we should. Because, Lord, you do these things for your name's sake. And we pray you would enable us to exalt your holy name. We thank you for this portion of your word, and for guiding us in it, in our Savior's name. Amen. We'd like to close with Psalm 1 with a hymn in our hymnal, O Worship the King. I know you know this song. I've known it as long as I can remember. In the Red Book, it's number 22. And I didn't realize until I was studying through these Psalms that this is based on Psalm 104. I should have, because it said so right at the top here. See, it's from Psalm 104. So just in case you're a little thick there. But if you, as we sing through it, notice the references to Psalm 104 here. He talks about God being pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. That is verse 1. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. His robe is the light, his canopy space. That's verse 2. He covereth himself with light as with a garment. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form. That's verse 3. He maketh the clouds his chariots. The earth with its store of wonders untold, Almighty, thy power hath founded of old, hath established it fast by a changeless decree. That is verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? And here he's thinking of all the blessings upon God's creatures that he provides through the creation. And finally, frail children of dust, and feeble as frail. That is the conclusion where he talks about us returning to dust at the end of our lives in his discussion of the sixth day. So let's turn to number 22. When you have it, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.